Amen. Can we rise to sing one of the great hymns of the church by Charles Wesley, 450, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood"? Let's rise to sing for the glory of God.
Yeah.
Amen. Good morning. It's nice to see you all out this morning. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. I trust and pray that has been the experience of us all here this morning. We'll just run through a few intimations for the coming week. There is tea served in the back hall after this morning's service. Thank those who've prepared that for us. Of course, there's Sunday school and there's creche as well for the under threes during the service. And tonight, do join us if you can for the gospel service as we're proceeding through Jesus' own sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then after the gospel service, we continue through the choppy waters of Revelation in the manse. I keep saying it's for everyone, and then people keep saying to me, I was going to come, but I thought it was just for the young people. It's for everyone. So if you're interested, and even if you've not been before, the manse door is open. Last time, we saw the devil and all that he's doing in chapter 13. This is going to be God's response and all that he's doing in chapter 14. So do join us after the gospel service if you can. Do remember in your prayers this week, Cafe Emmaus, 10 till 12 tomorrow. Do remember the children's meeting and all those who lead that also, 6:30. And do remember that we join in prayer again, 7:30 on Wednesday. It's the most important meeting we have. So please, if you can come on Wednesday, do join us. And the ladies' fellowship is on Thursday at 7 o'clock with Mrs. Alison Patterson. So ladies, do get along to that if you can. And then the weeks just go so quickly, don't they? We're back again to next Saturday and Sunday. Prayer, prayer, prayer. 7 o'clock Saturday night. We're 10 out last night. We were greatly encouraged. And then the services next Lord's Day again on the 25th. There are a few intimations on the sheet. This pension fund, which is hanging over not just us, it's hanging over Baptist churches all over our land. We have a pension deficit. We've spoken about it as a church. We had an offering in November. We'd like to praise God for the amount that was raised there. But it was decided that the church would like to have another offering, and we're going to give our offering in its entirety next Sunday over to the pension fund. So with this in mind, do come prepared if the Lord is leading you to give for the pension deficit next week. If you're not going to be here next week but would like to contribute still, I'm sure Ray will take quietly from you any private gift. There is a desire for house groups, at least amongst the leadership in the church, but it is dependent on people wanting house groups. It is dependent on people wanting to lead or at least host a house group. Do let me know if that is you, if you're willing to host or lead a house group. The information is on the sheet. Sometime in April, after the Easter holiday, we're hoping to start a Christianity Explored outreach. It'll be for 7 or 8 weeks on a Sunday night in place of the normal Sunday service. Christianity Explored is a big organisation. We'll be following their programme, A Journey Through Mark's Gospel. It's a plan. The plan is to invite as many non-Christians to these sessions as possible. Because they're not going to be church services as such, there won't be prayer and singing, but it is a more relaxed environment that will attract, hopefully, many non-Christians to come to learn about Jesus Christ through the lens of Mark's Gospel, and it will be a chance for food, for fellowship, and for them to ask as many questions as they want about Mark, about Christ, about the Christian faith. That is the plan anyway. So do remember that in prayer. It's a great opportunity for you to ask non-Christian family and friends to come on a Sunday night in a really relaxed, non-churchy environment. So that is the plan. Do also remember the note on storage space about cleaning the cupboards by the end of February. I think that is everything at the moment. And let's just bow our heads, shall we? We'll commit this service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we sung that wonderful hymn this morning, it really is a great hymn of gospel truth, starting off questioning why you should even die for us, the great mystery of God, and then ending with the great gospel truth that there is no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that you sent your Son, who emptied himself, the great kenosis of God. He emptied himself of all but love to die for us. Or as we read this morning, while we were sinners, Christ still loved us. And so, Father, with that great truth in mind, corporately as a church, personalizing it in our own experience, may we worship you to the greatest depth of our being this morning. In our singing, in our preaching, in our praying, and even in the quiet whispers of our hearts this morning, may our very being look up to Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, in love and adoration and praise and worship for all you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you gave your all for us, how can we not do the same to you? And so, Lord, we simply commit this service to you. We ask that in everything said and sung, Jesus Christ would be at the center, the very epicenter of all things. You are here in our midst. You're hearing our worship. May it be pleasing to you. May the preaching of the word be pleasing to you. May your Son be glorified in everything. We ask that you're with teachers and the little ones alike during the Sunday school, that you bless them and encourage them. We ask that you're with us in the fellowship in the back hall after the service. We ask that you bless your own sermon in Matthew chapter 5 tonight at the gospel service. We pray that you're in the center of our Bible study in the manse afterwards. Lord, we daren't do anything today. We daren't do anything in our lives without Jesus Christ being at the forefront. And so, Lord, if any of us here this morning need to surrender again to our Lord Jesus Christ, if there's any part of our lives that is unpleasing to you, Father, speak. Speak into our experience. Tenderly rebuke us. May we be assured of your love, your grace, and your mercy, and your compassion. Draw us back to yourself in a vibrant, healthy, Christ-centered, Christ-honoring relationship. And if there be any here who as yet are outside the kingdom, may today, for the glory of God, be a day where they can leave this place singing the words of that great Wesley hymn we have just sung, because it has now become personal to them. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Could we rise to sing again 194, one day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be. Let's rise to sing.
Jesus.
Well, we're continuing our series this morning in the Minor Prophets. We're taking one book per Sunday. And so we're on Jonah today. I don't know if any of you remember, a bit early on in my ministry here, I preached on Jonah for one Sunday, Jonah chapter 1 in the morning, and it was Jonah chapter 3 in the evening. We're not going to repeat those sermons, even if you do remember them. I'm preaching it in an entirely different way. The truth is still the same, but I'm taking a more broad overview of the book. But we are going to read together Jonah chapter 4, which I think is key to everything that the Lord would have us learn this morning. Jonah chapter 4. For those of you who haven't been here every week, you may find, as I do, that the Minor Prophets jump around the pages. So it's Hosea, then Joel, then Amos. We looked at Obadiah last week, and then you'll find Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. Jonah's angry because of the Lord's compassion. What a paradox. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. That is God's love for Nineveh. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, do you well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" May the Lord bless the public reading of his word. You know, I was given a poem this week which really fits into that reading and fits into this service. I'll read it to you. I knelt in prayer when day was done, and prayed, "O God, bless everyone. Lift from their hearts the load of pain, and may the sick get well again." I slept, and then another day, and carelessly I went my way. The whole day long I did not try to wipe a tear from any eye. I did not try to ease the load of any sufferer on the road. I did not even go to see that sick man right next door to me. But once again, when day was done, I prayed, "Oh God, bless everyone." But as I prayed unto my ear, there came a voice that whispered clear, "Stop, hypocrite, before you pray. Who did you try to bless today?" God's choicest blessings always go to those who serve him here below. Ashamed, I hid my face and cried, "Forgive me, Lord, for I have lied. Let me but live another day, and I will live the way I pray." Let us come before the Lord, shall we, for our prayers of intercession. Let's bow our heads. Father God, it was not a voice that boomed from heaven that says, "I love you." It was nail-pierced hands, a riven side, crown of thorns, and a dying son. It was Calvary that shouted to a sin-sick world, "I love you." Lord, your love always acts. It always leaves evidence. And Lord, your Son taught us to love God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and beings, all our strength. And he told us to love neighbor as ourselves. We can't claim to do the former if we're not doing the latter. And our neighbor is everyone we meet. Help us, O God, not just to say we love people in some intellectual sense because the Bible tells us to. Help us to show we love people. And not just people we know, and not just people we like, and not just people we're comfortable with. Help us to take the Samaritans in our lives and pick them up and love them. May we live, Lord, as we pray. Help us to be a church who don't just talk about going to the highways and hedges, but actually go to the highways and hedges. May each of us here be Christ's love in lips, in hands, in minds, in money, and in time. Give us the heart of Jesus Christ, who, while we were yet sinners, loved us. So help us to love others in his strength and for his glory. Amen. Could we remain seated, please? We'll sing the Stuart Townend version, lovely version, of "The Lord's My Shepherd, We'll Uplift the Offering." This week I read the story of a pastor who was speaking of his deep affection for his Aunt Laurie. Apparently, Aunt Laurie is one of the most lovable people one could ever meet. She has a contagious joy. Her laughter fills the room. He went on to say that to know her is to love her. But apparently she was not always so lovable. In fact, there was a time in her life when she was unrecognizable from the warm and joyful person that she is today. She was once addicted to heroin, as well as having a prison record. Morally too, she had a very dubious past. Overall, in fact, she was the sort of person one would cross the street to avoid. So what happened? Years prior, Aunt Laurie and her family were enjoying a beautiful summer day out on the lake when her daughter fell over the side of their boat. The child's father, Aunt Laurie's husband, did what any father would do. He jumped in after his little girl. Neither of them knew how to swim, and both drowned that day. And for Aunt Laurie, the loss was unbearable. And so when, for the first time, she stuck a needle in her arm, it was not to feel high, it was to feel numb. Did that lady's tragedy justify her sin? No. But knowing her story changed the understanding of others towards her and reminded them that hurting people in this world need our love, not our judgment. They need our Christ, not our condemnation. As Mother Teresa said, it's impossible to judge someone and love them at the same time. Well, fortunately, Aunt Laurie found that love in Christ, who then transformed her life, making her into the joyful, lovable person she is today. So I've entitled this sermon, Loving the Unlovable, because that is what Christ did for us while we were sinners. He loved us, died for us, Romans 5:8. And that is precisely what he's now calling his people to do in his name, every one of us. And it's precisely what God called Jonah to do also. Go to the unlovable, tell them about me. And this morning we're continuing our series of 13 sermons entitled Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets, concluding with a sermon in Luke chapter 1. And our focus today is on this man Jonah, a disobedient, reluctant prophet who had to be taught by God that loving the unlovable was essential to Jonah's commission. Now, anything we know of Jonah comes from the first verse in the book, as well as from a verse in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. Both tell us that he's the son of Amittai. But 2 Kings also tells us that Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, a town in the northern kingdom of Israel. We also know from 2 Kings that Jonah was a prophet during the reign of the wicked Jeroboam II, who ruled the northern kingdom from around 787 BC to 747 BC. So we're dealing with an 8th century prophet to the north. But he's now not being told to stay in the north. He's being sent away from his home country to prophesy to the pagan city of Nineveh. That is the capital of the great superpower of the day, Assyria, 900 miles to the east of Israel. To help you locate it in your mind's eye, perhaps, in terms of today's modern geography, Nineveh is, or is certainly near, the northern Iraqi city of Mosul, which has been on the news. And Nineveh was a very large city. It took Jonah 3 days just to cross it. And its population is 120,000, which for that day was absolutely huge. As for Assyria herself, she is a brutal, immoral, and utterly wicked empire. And within a generation, of course, 722 BC, she would consume Israel. It's these people that Jonah was told to start loving, the unlovable. You see, in keeping with God's compassionate and merciful character, before putting a stop to Assyria, the Lord is putting an offer to Assyria. Repent or be destroyed. And so Jonah's commission was, verse 2 of chapter 1, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. It's to be a secret divine mission behind enemy lines. And Jonah doesn't like it one bit. So he buys a ticket, jumps in a boat at Joppa, and heads towards Tarshish. Now, wherever that was, and scholars aren't consistent, it's in the opposite direction of Nineveh. But I think we can also say that Tarshish is a byword for some kind of utopia or Shangri-La, where dreams are made, the streets are paved with gold. It's the sort of place that promises much, but in reality offers only broken dreams. But the point is, anything, anywhere, is better than Nineveh. It's better than the city of Gentile dogs, of Israel's sworn enemy. And so this morning, I think there are two things we can take from this little prophecy. There's a lesson to learn. There's a response to make. You know, perhaps it is fear which grips Jonah, given the brutality that he would likely face. Perhaps there is a sense of futility. After all, the many gods and idols of Assyria are seemingly blessing their own expanding empire. Why on earth would the people listen to some Hebrew prophet and adopt his little god, who claims to be ruler over all, but whose nation is so small and insignificant that in fact we, Assyria, are about to consume it? Besides, where is this god? Not appeared to us in stone or bronze or wood. No, our gods rule over all. That much is clear from Assyria's military success, is it not? So fear and futility perhaps play a part in Jonah's thinking, but really, the truth is somewhat different. His reticence to travel east, which we read and know from the end of the book, is a reluctance and a disobedience rooted in his desire to pick and choose parts of God's character, God's commands, while conveniently ignoring others. He wants God to act in judgment, not in compassion. And so we have a lesson to learn, firstly, please. According to one Christian psychiatrist, most of the problems experienced by the Lord's people arise out of an inadequate understanding of his character. You see, we often struggle with God because he's not dealt with situations or peoples or nations or events in the way in which we thought he would, or dare I say, believed he should. And this is because we have a deficient comprehension about who he is and how his sovereignty manifests itself. And here is Jonah, struggling to come to terms with God in his dealings with him, with Israel, with Assyria, precisely because he has an inadequate understanding of God's character. Namely, the one who's engaged in loving the unlovable and pouring out his compassion and mercy on the nations, as well as his own people. See, Jonah's problem never was about God bringing judgment. As a prophet of the Lord in Israel to whom God had revealed himself, Jonah would have had no problem in understanding God's promise, punishment of sin. No, Jonah's problem was in understanding God's mercy despite sin. Oh, he could understand divine long-suffering towards Israel. Maybe even expected it towards God's own people. But compassion to the Gentiles? Surely not. And that is because Jonah never fully understood God's character or never really wanted to. Oh, how Jonah would have known the end of Exodus 34:7 about God punishing the iniquity of the guilty for generations. Oh, yes. But how he would have overlooked the previous words of that text. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so doubtless Jonah prayed that God would exercise the last part of these verses, but not the first part. Jonah knew judgment was always preceded by mercy, but he wants the Lord to bypass the first in order to jump straight to the second, precisely because pagans are involved. Jonah even admits all this himself. It's the very reason why he chose to disobey the commission God had given him initially. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Jonah knew of God's love. He knew of God's mercy. He knew of God's patience when it applied to Israel. But he can't fathom God's character when it comes to outsiders. Just like the Pharisees would not hear of Christ's compassion to the social outcast and the marginalized of his day. This is why Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. This is why Jonah ran off to Tarshish. Jonah's not so much afraid of what the Assyrians would do to him. He's more afraid of what God would do to the Assyrians. He knew that their repenting could result in God's relenting. This is why Jonah ran away in the beginning. This is why he's despondent at the end. Even having gone through the bowels of a fish and estrangement from God. And so when Jonah gets to Nineveh and does preach in verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, how he wished this would happen. But it didn't. How many Christians secretly want divine judgment on others? They yearn for it. They smell the blood. But divine compassion, the mercy you and I were shown, no. Somewhere within Jonah, he knows the Lord is merciful, even if he's choosing not to acknowledge it. Because he knew the scriptures pertaining to God's character. And so he knew, no matter how unlikely it seemed, that the Lord's message to Nineveh through him could yet result in forgiveness and repentance. It's eating him up in sight. To the point that he seeks death from the Lord. I mean, what is God playing at? How on earth could God, our God, show his enemies mercy? But Jonah's not realizing that God is showing him mercy also. The Lord is teaching the prophet some life lessons in faith and love, as we see when the book comes to an abrupt end. And so it all begs the question, why did the Lord, through wind and rain and storm and fish, through disobedience, through moaning, through self-righteousness, why did he persist with Jonah? Why didn't God just replace him with another more loving, pliable, and obedient servant? Because God's primarily not dealing with Assyria, he was primarily dealing with Jonah. Look at the last question in the book. Jonah sat under the shade of a plant, watching the great city from afar. He's hoping to witness its ruin. Instead, he witnesses its repentance. So when Jonah's spirit is lifted because the plant gives him shade from the heat, it soon comes crashing down again in grumbling despair the next morning when a worm destroys the plant, leaving Jonah unprotected from the scorching sun. And so for a second time, the prophet desires to die. But really, the prophet's moaning had less to do with a dead plant and more to do with a living city. God used the plant to teach a parable. Jonah had not labored over the plant. He hadn't made it grow. And yet he wept more over its demise than he takes joy in the rescue of Nineveh. He's more concerned about a plant than people. And so says the Lord, should I not pity Nineveh, the great city? You're not Jonah. Should I not? In which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right from their left. Also much cattle. Jonah's answer prior to this had been that God's wrath should not allow him to show pity to the great city. But after the episode with the plant, Jonah knew that God's love must allow him to show pity to the great city. And so God persisted with Jonah because Jonah needed to learn a lesson about God's love. He knew it in theory, written in the Torah, but he has to experience it personally in the middle of a Gentile empire. God took Jonah away from Israel to teach Jonah the heart of Israel's scriptures. He took Jonah away to teach him the heart of God. Do we not need to learn lessons of God's love and compassion? I mean, let's be honest. Why does God persist with you and me? Why does he not just give up on us and our pathetic efforts towards obedience and witness? Because he loves us. He wants to mold us. He wants to shape us. He wants us to become the people his son's death enabled us to be. Quite frankly, if God gave up on Jonah, he might as well give up on us. Praise his name, he doesn't. And so secondly, surely, we have a response to make. Because if God so loved me and wants to persist in using me, if he wants to transform me rather than give up on me, then how can any of us not give him our all? Even if it means going to places and people which take us out of our comfort zones. You see, some Christians are all mission in their heads, but when it comes to their hearts and to mingling with non-Christians for the sake of the kingdom, they cross the street to avoid them. when it comes to reaching out to those whose lifestyles are totally contrary to theirs, then quite frankly, they would much prefer to run off to Tarshish. And it simply means that God's love, their love for God, their response to his patience, his compassion towards them, is utterly deficient. If we're not responding to Christ's great commission, one wonders if we're making a response to his love at all. Listen, we all know of Nineveh's evil. We all know it's a demanding commission for Jonah spiritually. We even must say it's a demanding commission for him physically. Chapter 3, we're told Jonah arose after being told to go. The Hebrew word used here, halak, actually means Jonah walked. It's a 900-mile hike across desert to proclaim the message God had given him to people he doesn't even like and he doesn't want to rub shoulders with. He's being asked to start loving the unlovable by traveling from the coziness of his Israelite cocoon to the unfamiliar and sinful Gentile world. From the holy to the unclean, from the sacred to the profane, from the righteous to the wicked. Go, Jonah. So the boundaries then for him are both physical and spiritual, to a city so big it takes him 3 days to walk across. It's likely a figurative total used by the narrator of the book to be a symbol of Jonah's three-day journey in Sheol, in the belly of the fish. Regardless, the point is clear. God wants his people to transcend physical, ethnic, religious, and psychological boundaries to spread his word. And so the question is, are we up for the task? Are we doing it? Are we responding to God's love? You know, when God called his disciples, he's less interested about what they had to give up or about who and what they were leaving behind. He's more interested in where they are going. He's concerned about response, obedience regardless of the cost. That is true discipleship, and that was God's commission to Jonah. So if God expected this runaway prophet to understand his love, how much more should we, this side of the cross, understand his love? Let's not take John 3:16 in the abstract, in our heads only. Does it say, for God so loved the respectable? For God so loved those we're comfortable with? For God so loved those we like and can be bothered with? No. For God so loved the world. Or as Matthew 28 puts it, all nations, meaning in the Greek all ethnic groups. As Jesus says elsewhere, love your neighbors, love your enemies, love everyone. Jesus died for us while we were sinners. Can we not even cross the road for him to speak to others about his love? You know, we've been thinking about having a food bank here in order to help those in desperate need. Yet many Christians, and I've experienced this, hopefully not here, in the secret chambers of their own hearts, they don't want to help those with a whole load of social problems if they are, in their view, self-inflicted. Why should we help people who inject themselves or pour booze down their throats? Surely they're in the poverty line because they're spending their money on feeding their habits rather than feeding themselves or their families. You have to help yourself, right? I'm just so glad that Jesus Christ is not like many in his church. We're meant to be like him. But I'm relieved he's not like us. We look at people's sin with big planks in our own eyes and make a judgment on them. Fortunately, Jesus looks at the reason for their sin, why they're an addict, and offers his love to them as the answer to their need. I bet the Aunt Lauries of this world are glad of this as well. Had it been left to many in Christ's church, she would have been left in the world's scrap heap, awaiting only a lost eternity. Christ came to love, we're called to do the same towards all. This is where it gets uncomfortable. What of other people groups? What of those with other lifestyles? Many Christians rant and rail against homosexuals. Jesus says, wash their feet. Many Christians, how many of them, pray for Muslims, especially when we hear of another suicide bombing? You know, I heard that Christians should take the word Islam and give it a new meaning. I sincerely love all Muslims. Do we? You see, Nineveh is everything that Jonah's not. No place is more sexually deviant, no place is more thoroughly pagan, no place is more barbaric and cruel than Nineveh. But he's told to go and start loving the unlovable. Do we pray for the paedophile or just throw away the key? What of those with different lifestyles, those of different opinions, those of different backgrounds, those who utterly contravene our cozy, white, middle-class properness? Are we really willing to mix with them as God in Christ mixed with you and me, as he went out of the comfort zone for the likes of us on that cross? Are we willing to go to the out of our comfort zone for them? While we were sinners, he dragged us out of the pit. He didn't shake his head at us in disdain, making judgments. No, he saw our need and he responded to our need. In love, how can we dare not do the same? Because you know something, our sin is no more respectable than Aunt Lauries or Nineveh's. It might be different, it's no less repulsive. So what will our response be to his mercy? Shall we go to our Nineveh, those outside the family of God? Or shall we flee to Tarshish, away from all the responsibility in our little holy huddle? Has Matthew 28 in your life been the great omission or the great commission? You know, Jonah's given an 8-word message. It's actually 5 in the original Hebrew. Yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's no catchy or glamorous soundbite. There's no gadgets or praise bands. It's simply the hard, unadulterated truth to start loving the unlovable by telling them about God's compassion. That was the response Jonah was to make. It's to be ours as well. And so there we have it. Jonah had a lesson to learn. God's loving character is for all peoples, not simply Israel. And he has a response to make. Travel to a people who offend your nice spiritual sensibilities and start loving the unlovable. Yet God doesn't always promise fruit. In fact, while Nineveh repented, history tells us that she once more turned back to her wicked ways and is consumed later on by Babylon. That wasn't Jonah's fault. We are simply called to be faithful rather than flee to Tarshish away from the will of God. You're saved to serve. And this service, Christ will judge you on. Listen to the words of Paul. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5:10, he's speaking to Christians. We will be judged not on the basis of works, we're saved by faith alone, but according to our works. These works are the fruit of a faith we have already allegedly proclaimed. Will our service be consistent with our profession? Because this judgment seat gave Paul the courage, the determination, the motivation, compelled by the love of God, he said, to complete his ministry and press on to the glorious pursuit of proclaiming Christ's compassion in order that Paul would be found pleasing to Christ when his service was assessed. What about us? Your service will be assessed. May we go to our Ninevehs, give Christ our all, and not be found wanting on that great and awesome day. Amen. We'll rise to sing our closing hymn, 459. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. So rise to sing 459.
Oh,
And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with us all now and forevermore. Amen.